It's all in Jesus. Have you ever witnessed the reading of a will? Well, you're going to today. This is a two-part series, and you're going to sit through the reading of the will where you've been named now as a beneficiary. Now, first, let me just give you the definition of a will. Now, according to Webster's Dictionary, a will is the legal statement of a person's wishes concerning the disposal of his property after his death. Now, someone has to die before a will can be probated. So, it's his wishes concerning what happens to his belongings after he dies. Now, it's called a will because it's the expression of this person's wishes or the expression of this person's will. It's what they want done. Now, I'm going to tell you something exciting. The Bible is the legal statement now of Jesus' wishes. It's the legal statement of his will. It's concerning the disposal of his property, his benefits now after his death. Now, Jesus paid a really tremendous price now to accumulate these benefits, and so he wishes to leave it now as an inheritance. Now, you've seen business tycoons many times in the world who they spent their entire lives accumulating this financial fortune, and they did it so they could leave it now to their beneficiaries. Now, Jesus spent his earthly life doing exactly the same thing. He saved up everything in his life so that he could enter it as his inheritance to his children when he left. So to qualify as a beneficiary, you have to be God's child. See, only children get the inheritance, and you have to be born in his family to become the child. You can't just be an acquaintance, you know, or even just a good friend of the family who runs around with God's children. It's not going to work even if you go regularly to church. That's not going to work. You have to be born into his household to qualify. Okay, why is that? Okay, I want us to look at Romans 5 verse 12. Sin had spread into the world and had alienated us all from God. Legally, we had sold the world and ourselves over to Satan. Now that was a horrible, sad situation. So I want you to take note then of these next few verses because they're so important. Now in Romans 5 verse 12, therefore as sin came into the world through man and death through sin, so death has spread to all people because all have sinned. I mean, that's a frightening statement. Every person born into this world has a sin nature, and there's no one that's exempt. Now, according to Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I hope you'll mark these in your Bible because these are important scriptures for you to go back over. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. So this is making it very, very clear. It's all spelled out in the Word that everyone has sinned. Everyone has a sin nature. And then Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I tell you what, you can take that one scripture and it should just make your heart just leap that God would do something like that for us. Now Romans 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow, we see how we've all sinned. There's no hope for us. And then all of a sudden we start seeing what God did because he loved us so much. Now, I want you to go next to John chapter 3, verse 16. We're very familiar with this, but oh, this is such a glorious scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He literally gave his son to death. So that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. I mean, what a promise. You know, sometimes we just read past that real quickly and we don't stop to realize what a promise that is. And then in John 3, verse 3, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now what does it take? God couldn't have said it any more clearly. That unless someone is born again, he's not even going to see it, much less enter the kingdom of heaven. So unless you become born again, there is no way that you can get rid of this sin nature that you were born with the first time you were born. In fact, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. You know, we don't think about that, but we can't even see it. We can't even be a part of it, you know, from our first birth. Now, remember, to qualify now as the beneficiary of the will, you have to be God's child. Only children are going to be able to have the inheritance, and that's the way it's always been. Now, in John 3:3, again, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Please be sure and mark that in your Bible. Okay, John 1:12, yet to all who received him, he gave the power then to become sons of God to those who just believed in his name. Wow. You know, what a promise, what a miracle this is from God. Okay, I want us to go back now to Romans chapter 10. Okay, now these are all scriptures that you're going to absolutely have to know if you want to know how to become a child of God. So you need to mark them down and memorize them, take them in. Or if you want to know how to get somebody else saved, you need to know all of these scriptures. You need to have them memorized. Now in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, and then it brings you into righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made, and this is what brings you to salvation. Okay, now, when we truly believe in our heart that Jesus died for our sins, and that God raised him from the dead, and we start confessing he is my Lord, and if we mean it, we become born again. And you say, well, how on earth does that happen? How do you get born again? Well, it's kind of like Nicodemus asked. He said, can I enter again to my mother's womb a second time? No. It's not a physical birth the second time now. This is how it happens. The first time, it takes place in the physical realm. But the second time, it's a spiritual rebirth. Now, the moment that you truly believe that Jesus died for you, the moment you believe that he took your sins and the consequences of those sins for you, and he took your guilt, and the moment you believe that he now is alive again because God has raised him from the dead, and you want him to be your Lord, you want to sell out to him, at that moment, the Holy Spirit plants the seed of God down in your spirit man, and you literally become born again. It really is so simple that so many people miss it. But you're born again by the incorruptible seed of the God of the universe. Now, the first time, it was the seed of man from which you were born. But the second time, it's the seed of God, the God of the universe. Now, Ephesians 2 verse 8 says that it's by God's grace, it's by his love now that we were saved, that we were born again. And it's through faith in his son, faith in the fact that Jesus came and we know he died on the cross to save us. And faith that God raised him from the dead. And then Ephesians goes on to say that salvation is a free gift. It's when we believe it in our heart, when we confess it with our mouth, that's our part. And then the rebirthing is the Holy Spirit's part. Now, just like we were born the first time out of our mother's womb into the world, we were born with a sin nature. Colossians 1:13 tells us now that the second time we get born again, it's out of the kingdom of darkness. It's out of the world. We're born out of the world back into the kingdom of light. Now, the second time we're birthed out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom and we become his child. Thank God he loved us enough to make a way for us. Now, remember John 1:12, for as many as received Jesus, he gave them the right to become his child. So it's not something that you can understand with your natural mind because it takes place in the spiritual realm by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's real. It's just as real now as your first birth. Nobody doubts their first birth. But some people doubt their second birth. But it's just as real as that first birth. Rebirth is the greatest miracle now that we will ever experience. I want to say that again because it's so important. Our rebirth, our second birth, is the greatest miracle that we will ever experience. And Jesus said in John 10:10, he said, I've come to give you life and give you life more abundantly. Just because you have a heartbeat and just because you're breathing air, you know, that's not life. Only Jesus can give life. He gives us what the Bible calls the abundant Zoe life. God's life, and it is all tied up in that one word, Jesus. That's all it takes. Now, when someone has an honest, real encounter with Jesus, they're never again going to be the same. They won't be the same in their emotional realm. They're not going to be the same in their mental realm. In other words, they're not going to think the same way, and they're certainly not going to be the same in their physical realm if their rebirth is real to them. Now, God was not just filling up the pages of the Bible when he said, Jesus is the name that is above every name. We need to memorize that. We need to say that often. Lord, your name is the name above every name. Now, the Bible tells us truly every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord when he returns. Everybody's going to confess that. Now, it's not going to do them any good if they've waited too long to confess it, but it's in the name of Jesus now that all of the power and all of the authority in the entire universe is wrapped up in that one name. His name is actually what holds the whole universe together. You know, when you see how perfect theoretically, the universe is run. Then we look at our world and we think, well, it's not run all that wonderfully. Well, it's because God's not in charge of this world. We took this world back with our sin, but he's in charge of the universe. Look at the way the universe is run so perfectly. And it's all inclusive in that one name, Jesus. So no wonder Gabriel was excited when he told both Mary and Joseph. He said, his name's going to be called Jesus. You know, I can just see the excitement that he must have been feeling. And he said his name's going to be called Jesus because he's the one that's going to save the world. He's going to save all of his people. It's all in Jesus. There's no prayer in the universe more powerful than that one word prayer, Jesus, when we truly mean it. Now, have you ever found yourself in a situation where there's not time to think, there's no time to even quote the word, but just that one word, Jesus, can absolutely take you out of the earthly realm and put you into a heavenly realm. And sometime, maybe you're facing a car wreck or something, there's not time for anything else. That one word, Jesus, can change the whole situation. So today, I just want us to look at a lot more scriptures. I felt like the Lord said, just show all of these scriptures that mean so much. And I want us to remind ourselves of why this is true and who he is. Then next week, we're going to look at the scriptures again, and we're going to see what came as a result of what we're talking about today, what we're reading today. Now, later, you can look at Revelation 5. Now, we're going to start at the end and we're going to work backward. But there's nothing that can put us in a state of awesome reverence for God more quickly than just reminding ourselves of who he truly is and what he did. Now, in this passage of scripture, John had just been taken up into heaven and the Lord was giving him unbelievable revelation. So we're going to be looking at Revelation 5, 2 through 10. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" But no one in the heaven or on earth or under the earth, no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look at it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, Don't be afraid. Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has triumphed," talking about Jesus. "He is able to open the scroll. He's able now to loose its seven seals. And I saw a lamb in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." Now, sometimes we hear these different things in Revelation. We think, what does that mean? Well, he tells us what it means. "Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. And he," then Jesus, "came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures then, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." You know, so many times we pray and we think, did that prayer even do any good? But you got to realize God saves up our prayers and he puts them in a golden bowl, you know, and saves them. "And they sang a new song saying, you, Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, out of every tongue, every people and every nation." So he's saying there's going to be people saved from all over the world, different tribes and nations. "And you have made us kings, priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, no one was found worthy except the sacrificial Lamb of God. No one was found worthy. No one else in heaven or on the earth or even under the earth was worthy. Now, the reason that all the power and authority in this world is in the name of Jesus is because no one has ever even approached the scriptural sacrifice that Christ made. Okay, now, there's never been that kind of obedience to the will of God before by anyone. Okay, now I want to show you something in the Old Testament. Now, I say this pretty often, but I want us not to forget this. The things in the Old Testament are a type and shadow, are a picture now that was pointing toward the real thing that was coming. It was pointing toward Christ. Now, in this passage, God refers back to the Old Testament event that foretold and foreshadowed now the most important event that was ever going to take place. Now, this story in the Old Testament explains perfectly now, or gives us a perfect picture of what was going to take place on the cross. You know, it's amazing how many of these different little stories in the Old Testament, they paint a whole picture that helps us to understand our New Testament. That's why we need to read it very carefully. So in John 3:14 and 15, it says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Okay, now God is so determined that we don't miss this type and shadow that, boy, he just spelled it out. It says, just as Moses lifted up the snake on a pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. God said, I want you to see this analogy. Now, it's in Numbers 21. In the Old Testament here, we find that the children of Israel had sinned, and snakes came out from into the camp, and many of the people had been bitten, and they were sick, and they were dying everywhere. So some of the people came, and they cried out to Moses, and they said, we've got to have help. And Moses began to intercede. So this is in Numbers 21, 7 through 9. And they said, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord, and we've spoken against you, Moses. So they're admitting their sin. We were wrong. We've spoken against you both. Pray now to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So they're just begging Moses. And Moses prayed for the people. You know what's interesting? When the people were hurting, it doesn't matter how much sin they had been, how many things they had done wrong. When they came and they started begging Moses, Moses, do something. He was right there. He always did. And the Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent and put it on a pole, and it will be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at the serpent, he then will live. So Moses made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole, and if the serpent had bitten any man, when that man looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, now notice the answer Moses got when he cried out to God. God said, just make this image, make it a fiery serpent. He said, it has to be a deadly serpent that's killing the people. Put it on a pole and all who look on it will live. And we think, well, how simple, you know, who wouldn't look? You know, I'd go look too if it said it was going to heal me. You've got to remember that there were several million people and they're spread out over miles and miles and miles of territory. So it wasn't going to be an easy thing. It was going to take some faith because some of these people now, they were so sick that they could hardly move. And when their whole body racked with pain, it was going to take faith to even pull themselves up to look out of the tent. And then some of them had to walk for miles and miles and miles to a place where they could see that snake up on the pole. They didn't have a car that they could jump in and drive down there and look at the snake. So we need to realize that effort had to be put forth and it had to take faith in order to initiate now this effort. Well, that's a type and shadow of our faith. When God tells us, if you want healed, if you want this, there's something you have to do. And some of the people would be too sick to even want to make the effort. Some of them just, oh, it's too much trouble. I can't do that. Others wouldn't even believe that it was going to work, so they wouldn't put forth the effort. But verse 9 lets us know that those who did do whatever it took to go and look at the serpent on the pole lived. But even then, why did they use a snake? You know, have you ever thought about that? Now, I could maybe understand maybe an innocent lamb if they had put the innocent lamb up on the pole, a sacrificial lamb. But why did God say put a snake? Well, the Lord began to show me that if we can understand why a snake was on the pole to be the type and shadow of the crucified Christ, then it's going to open our eyes to what really took place now in the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. God gave the secret right here in this story in Numbers. When we read it, it just floods us with revelation. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he said, this is the companion scripture to the one here in Numbers. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who had known no sin, he made him to become sin on our behalf, that we might become then the righteousness of God through him, through Christ. Okay, now Jesus, who had never known sin, he'd never sinned. He was made to be sin, literally. He became sin. And Jesus took the sin of the world on himself, and he literally became sin for us on our behalf. Now, that was prophesied through Isaiah. Now, Isaiah describes this crucifixion, and it's so absolutely accurate. I mean, you could see the picture when you looked at it. And that's, it's as though it had been written after the fact instead of hundreds of years before. It's amazing. So many things that were foretold in the Old Testament, and you read them, and then after it happens, you think, oh my goodness, it was spoken to us way in advance. Now, in Isaiah 52:14, it's prophesying the condition of Christ when he was on the cross. Now, keep in mind that the type and shadow of the crucified Christ was a snake. He wasn't a lamb when he was on the cross. He was a snake when Jesus took our sins on his own body. And in verse 14, it says that his appearance now was marred more than any man, and his form was marred more than any of the sons of men. So think about that. His appearance was marred more than any man, more than the son of any man. Now, when we comprehend this scripture, we can understand then why it was a serpent on the pole that was to be the type and shadow of the crucified Christ. Because Jesus, who knew no sin now, literally was made to be sin on the cross. He literally became sin for us. And when Jesus took on the sin of the entire human race, and he took on all the consequences of sin, he became sin, and it marred his entire body. Now, you've seen a lot of people whose bodies were pretty marred, some to the point that they were totally unrecognizable. Well, the Bible says that his body was so marred that it was marred more than any man, or more than the son of any man. So he wasn't Christ when he was on the cross. He literally became sin on the cross and bore all these consequences. Now, sickness and disease is the result of the sin that came into the world. And it's a byproduct now of the original sin. Now, I'm not saying that every time you're sick, it's because you're in sin. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that before the fall in the garden, there was no sickness and there was no disease. But when sin entered into the world, then sickness and disease came in with it, came in as a result of it. And this is what had to be paid for. Now, there was a legal penalty which had to be paid. Now, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The penalty is death. Man had chosen sin. Now, God couldn't change that. He couldn't change the penalty. So someone who was not guilty had to die, had to literally pay the penalty, pay the price. Now, there are people who believe that God has put sickness on the world because he was angry with man for sinning. A lot of people preach that from the pulpit. Listen, that is so far from the truth. Take that in, or it'll ruin your theology of how good God is. We must understand what took place, or we'll always be deceived at this point. Now, God had given all the authority on this earth over to Adam. He'd given it all to him. Man was given dominion over the world. The earth literally was in subjection now to man, not to God, but to man. Therefore, when man chose by an act of his own will, his free will, to give his authority over to Satan by sinning, it made Satan the god of this world. So God didn't do that. Man did it. Man did it to himself. Now, legally, there was no way for God to undo this transaction, because even though God was omnipotent, he had given his authority over to man, over the earth, and he gave man a free will. Now, it was man's right to give it away or do with it whatever he chose. He could do anything he wanted to. God had given him the choice. But when he did, then it tied God's hands. Therefore, there was a legal debt that had to be paid to get it back. Now, it's at this point that God devised a plan whereby Jesus then, who knew no sin, you know, would come to earth to be tempted in all areas, just exactly like we're tempted. Yet he would resist the temptation. He would refuse to sin in order then to bear the consequences of our sin for us. I can't even imagine someone having that kind of love. Now, if Christ had sinned when he died, he would just be paying for his own sin. But because he had never sinned, he could take the consequences of our sin for us. He paid the penalty of our sin for us and brought us back out of the hands of our father, Satan, at the time. Now, that's why Jesus is called the Redeemer, because he came to redeem us. Now, there was no other way. God himself had to do it as a man. No one else was found worthy, just like it says in Revelation. Now, it is so wrong when people think that Christ did all this as God. You know, they think, well, it wasn't really that hard. After all, he was God. No, the penalty couldn't be paid by God in his divinity. It couldn't be done that way. And that's why he had to come to earth as a man, for it to be legal to have done it in his humanity. And so he took it, all the sin, all the consequences, and he did it in his humanity. And that's because it's absolutely necessary for us to realize that he did what he did for us, just exactly like you and I, as a person. Now, Philippians 2 emphasizes this fact again, and he does it very clearly. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he's talking to the Christians, and he said, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Okay, now Jesus was equal with God. He's the second party in the Trinity, but he emptied himself and he took the body and the soul of a man in order to do something for us that we absolutely could not do for ourselves. Now, it's going to be so much more meaningful when it really dawns on us that he did this for us as a man. He did it for us. He took all, we can't even imagine the torment. We can't even imagine the pain that he went through. So he took all of that pain, all that suffering. Now, we're going to understand so much more clearly the love that God had for us when we stop and really make ourselves understand what Christ did for us. Have you ever dreaded something so badly that you literally thought you couldn't stand the thought of it? I've seen children in doctor's offices, and they dreaded a shot so badly to the point that they were screaming like they were dying, and that was before anybody had ever touched them, you know. Some people have dreaded death so badly that they can't handle it. Some women have dreaded childbirth, you know. Others have dreaded losing a loved one. And the point is that they were all tormented. They were tormented. So think about the Lord. In human form, with every human emotion that we have, he was tempted in all ways just exactly like we're tempted, and yet he did it without sin. He was tempted in every way that we've ever been tempted. Now, Jesus was facing the fact that he was going to take on the sin of the entire world. Well, our mind can't even conceive of that, but that's what he had come to do. He was going to experience for the first time all of the consequences of sin, every sickness. He was going to experience what every disease was like, all of the mental agony. Most of all, he was going to experience what it was like to be separated from God. Can you even imagine all the mental agony in this world? The emotional agony, the mental illness, all the mental illness that you see in this world, he was taking every bit of that on. Every consequence that had come as a result of sin, he was going to bear it on his own body, and he was doing it just because he loved us. He was doing it for the world. And that's why his body, it says, was marred more than any man. Now, this helps us to better understand what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the Bible lets us know that he was grieved to the point of death, thinking about what was about to happen. Can you just imagine knowing what he was going to face in just a few hours? Now, we find the same account written by Luke in chapter 22, verses 39 through 44. And Jesus came out now and proceeded, just as it was his custom, to go to the Mount of Olives. And all of his disciples were following him. Well, when he arrived at the place, he told them, he said, pray that you'll not enter into temptation. He said, you really need to pray because you have no idea what you're about to face. And so he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And then he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. He's come to a place where he knew what he was going to do, but he said, God, if there's any other way, will you just take this from me? Because he knows what he's fixing to face. And yet he said, I want you to take it from me if there's any way, but not my will, but thine be done. Now, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and it said that the sweat drops became like drops of blood falling on the ground. Okay, have you ever dreaded something so badly that you sweated blood? Probably not. None of us has ever even approached the emotional and mental agony that Jesus was facing, knowing that for the first time in his life, he was going to be actually separated from God. He's never been separated from God before. Now, as we look at the anticipation that he felt because of knowing what was about to happen to him, it does give you a new awareness of his love for us. I can't imagine loving somebody enough to do this. Now, he had been dealing with sin in people's lives every day, and he had been dealing with the consequences of sin. He had been casting out demons who were tormenting different people. So he knew all about sin. But now he knew that it was time for him now to take that sin on himself. He'd been casting it out of other people, but now he had to take it, and he had to experience it to become the supreme sacrifice in our place. Now, I'm going to be reading to you out of Isaiah 53, out of the Amplified. Now, this chapter is not foretelling the entire life of Christ, but this chapter now in Isaiah, it's just the prophetic revelation of the crucifixion of Jesus, and it was told in detail now hundreds of years before it took place. You know, people that don't believe in the Word, it should be just a revelation to them to realize these things were told in detail before they ever happened. You know, so in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, who has believed, I'm reading to you out of the Amplified, who has believed, trusted, and relied upon and clung to our message of of which was revealed to us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been disclosed? For he grew up before him like a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no kingly form that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Okay, so evidently he just looked just like a normal man. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and pains, acquainted with grief, sickness, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not appreciate his worth or have any esteem for him. So they're describing what was taking place when he took the sins of the world on his body. Now remember, only the week before now, the people were spreading out palm leaves and they're calling him king. They're wanting to make him a king. But now when they see what's happening to him, they say, well, he must deserve all this. And so they're seeing him in an entirely different light. Because just 1 week later, after they've been hollering for him to be king, they're hollering for him to be crucified. Now, even some of the very disciples whom he had walked with, he had eaten with them meal after meal, he'd been with them for 3 full years, and most of them have forsaken him and they've run. Now, he identified with sin by becoming sin on our behalf. So Isaiah 53, the last part of verse 3, it says, no one esteemed him, no one appreciated what he had done. Nobody. I mean, he was taking the most horrible torment in the entire world and doing it for us, and nobody appreciated it. None of us can appreciate what he did until we allow the Holy Spirit to make it come alive, you know, for it to literally just explode inside of us. And so in Isaiah 53, the first part of verse 4, in the Hebrew, the words for grief and sorrow, it's sickness and disease. Actually, it means pains of the body and pains of the mind. And so he took all of that. Now, when the people of that day saw someone afflicted, they automatically thought that God was doing it to him to punish him for some sin that was in his life. They just assumed, well, you know, we saw him when he was doing pretty great things, but he had sin in his life, and this is what's happening to him. So when they saw Jesus on the cross, many of them thought he was just being smitten and afflicted by God, you know. And so they were wrong, but they still believed that. So as they watched, they blamed him for what was happening, not knowing that he was wounded for our sin, he was bruised for our iniquity. And that had been said ahead of time. It had been prophesied ahead of time. But they're not taking it in. They're just seeing what they're seeing, and they're making their own conclusion. He was taking the punishment that was necessary for us so that we could obtain peace and well-being. But it was all put on him. Now, in Isaiah 53:5, this death had to take place for the penalty or the sin to be paid for. And it was with the stripes that wounded him that the Bible tells us that not only are we healed, but it says that we're made whole. We can be made whole because of what he took. You know, some people get healed of a sickness, but they still have the results of the sickness on their body. But he not only healed us, but he made us whole. Now, in Isaiah 53:6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. You know, every one of us have turned and we've done our own thing. We've gone our own way. And we've harbored all the rebellion. We've harbored self-will. We've gone a way other than God's way. And God took every bit of that rebellion. God took all that self-will. He took all that bitterness, all the sin, all the consequences, and laid it on him on the cross. Now, in Isaiah 53:7-8, he was oppressed, it says, yet when he was afflicted, he was submissive and he opened not his mouth. Didn't say a word, just took it because he knew he had to save us. As a lamb that is led to slaughter and as a sheep that before its shears is dumb. So he didn't even open his mouth. He just took it. Now the people who were doing all this to him, they had no idea that he was being killed and cut off out of the land of the living and he was dying for their own sins. You know, they were yelling, crucify him, having no idea that he was taking it for them. And then in Isaiah 53:9, they assigned him a grave with a rich man in his death. If you'll remember, he was laid in a tomb, the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And Isaiah 53, the last part of verse 9, although he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Father to bruise him for our sake. I can't even imagine what God would have to have been going through to put all of that on him, knowing the torment, the horrible pain, everything that he was putting on his own son and doing it purposefully and doing it just because he loved us. Because there was absolutely no other way for us to be saved, and God loved us that much. Now, apart from what Jesus did, we and everyone else would be totally doomed. And he didn't have to do it. Even to the very last moment, he could have said, I've changed my mind. I'm not going there. And that's why Timothy says that it's not God's will for any to perish. After what Christ went through, God didn't want anybody to perish. He wanted everybody to receive what had been done for them, because God wants all of us to be saved. So he paid a high enough price that he doesn't want anyone to miss it. So God had no other choice but to crush Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. Now, in the margin of my Bible, it says that he was put to grief and made to be sick. Isaiah 53, verse 11, he shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I love that scripture because it lets us know he went through unbelievable torment. But the Bible lets us know that he was going to see the fruit of his travail, and finally he was going to be satisfied. Now, when Jesus saw the fruit of all that he had gone through, he was satisfied. And in Isaiah 53, the last part of 11, it was worth it because we're worth it to him. I can't imagine somebody being worth that much to go through what he went through. And that's why our 1 Corinthians scripture said, he became sin in order that we could become righteous. He became sin in order that we could become righteous. It's unbelievable. He took our sin so that we could take on his righteousness. Now in Isaiah 53, verse 12, he divided the spoil. In other words, he divided the inheritance with us. In the last part of Isaiah 53, verse 12, he let himself be regarded as a criminal. We've got to realize that he truly paid it all. He redeemed us and he bought us back. Okay, do we ever meditate and appreciate and esteem all this? It says they didn't know that he was cut off from the land of the living by a death that was due them. They were saying, boy, he must be a horrible sinner. Look what all's happening to him. Having no idea he was taking all of that that belonged to them. But we know now, that we owe it all to him. I love that song that we used to sing. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sin away. And that's exactly what he did. He took the debt that we couldn't pay, and he paid that debt that he didn't owe. He died for us, and he left us his will. Just like some rich man dies and leaves his will for his children to receive. That's exactly what he did for us. And then he even rose and became the mediator of that will. And we became the beneficiary. We became the recipient of those benefits. So no wonder that song goes on to say, and now I sing a brand new song. Well, when we finally do realize it, that's all we want to do is just start singing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. I love that song, Amazing Grace, because it is amazing what he did for us. Christ Jesus paid the debt, and he washed us white as snow. So everything we have, everything we are, all that we enjoy, all that we're going to enjoy throughout eternity is because of Jesus. Everything, you know, it's all in Jesus. Now, he is our last will and testament, and that's why the New Testament is called the New Testament made in his blood. So next week, what we're going to do, we're going to go through the benefits. We're going to go through the inheritance that's left for us, which is exactly the same thing as reading the will. And we're going to read the will, and we're going to see the things that he left for you and me as our inheritance. And apart from what he did on the cross, none of this, absolutely none of this, would be possible. Father, we don't even have words to say thank you. We don't even have any kind of words that are adequate enough to even come close to being able to say thank you the way it needs to be said. We can't do it. It's impossible. But Lord, when we do finally see it, we are so grateful. Lord, we do want to say thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That you were willing to pay that kind of debt, that kind of death, that kind of horror, in order for us then to be able to live with you and have the riches that belong to you. Lord, we thank you. And that's why, Lord, we don't want to just save this up for ourselves and listen to it and appreciate it for ourselves. Lord, we want to spread it to the world. We want the world to know that you did this for the entire world. And it was not your will that even one should miss out. Not your will that even one should perish. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.